How do you and I find the will of God? How do we make decisions? On what basis? How do we know what God wants? When it comes to the will of God, there are two main approaches to finding the will of God in the professing church. One of them is biblical, and I'm going to suggest one is not. The first view is the charismatic view. It's really a view based on the Lord supposedly leaving breadcrumbs along the way for you to follow. And he has left those things or is leaving those things so that you find the will of God that way. For instance, you might have a couple of job offers in certain cities, let's say two different cities, one in Seattle, Washington, another in Miami, Florida. And the breadcrumb, the charismatic view is you need to, rather than think about the decision, follow the breadcrumbs. As you turn on the television and you see a commercial, do you see a commercial about Seattle, Washington and its coffee or Miami, Florida? Come to Miami, the beaches are wonderful. That's the first clue. The Lord is leaving you clues along the way. Pick up on the clues. Follow the breadcrumbs. Eventually, you'll get to what He wants you to get to. That's the view. It's based on visions, dreams, hunches. So that's one view, and it's a view I really had as a charismatic. I believe the Bible was God's word, but I had an insufficient view of the Bible. Looking back, I believe that I also needed something other than the Bible to know the will of God. And when it comes down to it, that is the view. The Bible's not enough. It's good you have it. In fact, every decision you make should be based on Scripture, but you also need something outside the Bible. You need to ask God for a vision, a word, a special word, a dream. And what is the peace you have on the inside of you? That really is the view. There's a lot we could say about that, but I think I've summed up the view. The second view, which I believe is the biblical view, is the Bible's enough. And it stems from, it flows out of our view of Scripture. In the Reformed community, those churches that are based on what the Lord did at the Reformation, bringing the Word of God to the people, one of the solas of the Reformation was sola scriptura. And you've heard it, I'm sure. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Sola is the word in Latin for alone. And the doctrine is this: only the Bible speaks for God. Only the Bible is God speaking. The Bible alone is the Word of God. And therefore, it is the sole, ultimate authority in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. Now, this is not a Bible study on sola scriptura. That would be a wonderful Bible study, and we've done it many different times and in various different venues. The doctrine of sola scriptura comes out of the fact that when you understand what Scripture is, only Scripture has the authority to bind the conscience. Do you remember Martin Luther in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, when he was summoned to give an account and really summoned to recant his writings? He, in a nutshell, came up with this wonderful expression: unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not, I cannot recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God, help me. Scripture, when we understand what it is the highest court of appeal for our faith and our practice. Nowhere besides the Scripture can we find God's voice today. That's because the canon is closed. The 66 books of the Protestant canon, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, this is the Word of God. Every preacher should be able to say as he opens up and reads the Scripture, ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. It's different from anything else. There is nothing like it. Only the Bible is the Word of God. And when we understand sola scriptura, we understand, if we understand it correctly, biblical sufficiency. The Bible contains all that we need for life and for godliness and godly decisions. So when it comes to the will of God, we're called upon to make godly decisions. We need no other source. We need no other special revelation in addition to Scripture. And that's the case because that's what the Bible teaches. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, let's read 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to that passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes this to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Just stopping there for a moment, Paul told Timothy, you've got the sacred writings, you've had them since childhood, and they're not unable to, they are able to give you knowledge, make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's not a fuzzy thing. It's not something that only elite theologians can understand. No, the Scriptures are clear on the matter of salvation, how to be saved. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Don't buy into the lie that Scripture's not enough and you need help in this matter. It's great to have help from folk who are further along the way in the way of the Lord, but just having Scripture, if that's all you have, you've got enough, Timothy, and you've known it from childhood. You've got enough to be very certain of the will of God regarding salvation and how to be saved. The Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. How is that? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how we're saved. We're justified by faith alone. Verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Greek word is theopneustos. God breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, one translation reads. I believe a better translation is the one I'm reading now, ESV. All Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's on another level to anything else. Anything. All Scripture is breathed out by God. We can't say that about the greatest classics in the Christian faith. You can't say that about Augustine's Confessions book. You can't say that of Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. You can't say that about some Christian sermon. That was inspired, breathed out by God on the same level as Scripture. No way. Only the Scripture is the Word of God, and all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, when this was written by Paul, the entire New Testament was not yet written. It was being written. In fact, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 was written before 2 Timothy 3, 17. It might have been a few seconds later that verse 17 came, although there are no verse divisions in the original text, but you know what I mean. He was writing what is the content of verse 17 after verse 16, and certainly chapter 4 is written after chapter 3 by Paul. It's not talking about the extent of Scripture, it's talking about the nature of Scripture. Look at verse 16. All scripture is. It's talking about what scripture is. It's nature. In other words, Timothy, wherever you find scripture, if it is scripture, it's breathed out by God. It's on a whole different level from anything else out there. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. We could say, and therefore profitable for teaching. That means things to teach, doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That, we could say, so that, here's the purpose, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anything you need, Timothy? Scripture gives it to you. Anything you will need, Scripture will give it to you. And then, in very much a logical progression, chapter 4, the very next verse, verse 1, says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, in other words, under the gaze of God, knowing that this Lord Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and he's coming and he has this kingdom. What a solemn set of statements this is. I charge you under the gaze of God, in the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, what? Preach, herald the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and with complete patience and teaching. Well, there's so much in this passage, but looking back at verses 16 and 17, look at verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. John Calvin has commented on this phrase, complete, and he said it means to be one in whom there is nothing defective. Nothing defective. You've got everything you need, and you've got everything necessary for your ministry. There's nothing defective. There's nothing left out. That's what the scripture says about itself. So, I want to ask you, do you believe that? Because if the Bible is sufficient, it's sufficient for guidance, as well as everything necessary for ministry. So in the counseling room, if Timothy or any man of God has a couple in front of them and they're faced with a decision, is the Bible enough? Or would Timothy be right in saying, go home and look for the breadcrumbs. See what the Lord says to you in a dream. No, the Bible's enough. And Timothy, you've been given enough. And the context here is Paul's about to leave planet Earth, and he knows it. Chapter 4, we've just read certain verses, the first couple of verses. Well, verse 6 says, I'm out of here. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I fought the fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And so he goes on. So the context is Paul saying, I'm out of here. I'm about to go to my reward. In fact, verse 8 says that. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. He knows he's going to his reward and quickly. But he's departing the scene. And what is he leaving with Timothy? Well, what he doesn't do is say, well, you know, Peter's the first pope, of course. You know, here's his address. If you've got any further questions, he'll speak authoritative words from God. No. Timothy. I don't believe Peter was the first pope anyway. But Timothy, you've got the word. You've had it from childhood, and it's enough for everything you'll face in ministry. That's the message. Note the progression of logic here. Nature, the nature of Scripture. What is it? It's God-breathed material. Nothing else out there is like it. And all of Scripture is it. Whenever you find Scripture, you have God-breathed material. That nature of Scripture leads to the authority of Scripture. It alone can bind the conscience. It alone has the authority of God Himself. The declaration of a pope, the declaration of any man, doesn't come near to it. Let God be true, every man a liar, the Bible says. Not most men, every. Only the Scripture has the authority to bind the conscience. So the nature of Scripture leads us to an understanding of the authority of Scripture. And if we understand those two things, we are led to the third item, the sufficiency of Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. That's where Jesus went when tempted by the devil, quoting the book of Deuteronomy. In Matthew 4, verse 4, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what Scripture is. Words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Steve Lawson once said this, "When the Bible speaks, God speaks inerrantly, infallibly, and powerfully." That's true about the Bible. It's not true about what happens between our ears. Thoughts we have, visions we might have. Justin Peters, let me quote him, "I'm not sure, but I think the Lord just spoke to me," said no one ever in the Bible. Jim Osman, "If God is not speaking, you are not going to hear him. If God is speaking, you're not going to miss him." That's right. Again, to quote Justin Peters, "If you want to hear God, read the Bible. If you want to hear God audibly, read it out loud." That's funny, but it's so true. The Bible is God speaking to us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, the theme is, how do we know the will of God? 1 Thessalonians, it's actually before Timothy. All the T's are together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus. Go to the beginning of the T's, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look with me at verse 3. And here, we've got a lot of help from God regarding guidance. Knowing the sufficiency of Scripture, we read verse 3. "For this is the will of God." All right, stopping there for a moment, pausing there for a moment. Shouldn't our ears prick up when we hear a statement like this? How do I know the will of God? God declares, "For this is the will of God." Oh, well, praise the Lord. God in His Word is telling us how to know His will. How do we know His will? Well, what do we have here? Do we have the breadcrumb view? Or do we have something else? Well, let's keep reading. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's it? Yeah, that's it. You see, if all you had was a Bible, you have all you need. That's the doctrine of sola scriptura. That's the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Think about that. Meditate on that. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Well, what does that mean? You being set apart to God. That's what sanctification is. All of us have the sanctifier on the inside of us, if we're a Christian. We have the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit who works on the inside of us to make us more holy. That's the sanctification process, and that process is an ongoing commodity in the life of the true believer. The Holy Spirit brings forth the fruit of his abiding presence, known as the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The nine fruit as listed in Galatians chapter 5. And as we see fruit in our lives, we are being more and more sanctified as we see more and more of the fruit of the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. If someone dives into water, there will be results, such as they will be wet. That's an obvious statement, isn't it? Well, if someone has the Holy Spirit, there'll be fruit of the fact that he's on the inside. The fruit of the Spirit is love. You love people you didn't love before. Maybe you were born and raised, well, you weren't born with it, but you were raised with prejudice. Your mom, your dad had a prejudice against certain people from a certain nation or certain skin color. And you realize all of that's got to go. Now I'm in Christ, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And you love people you wouldn't have loved before. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, all of these wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit. And someone with prejudice who continues in their prejudice, you've got to question whether the Holy Spirit's on the inside of him. Wouldn't you ask that? If someone says they're a Christian, then he just says, I just cannot stand people from, name the country. I can't stand people with this skin color. What? That's foreign to the abiding influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit breaks down these man-made walls. Here's the will of God for your and my life: sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, if we've got a charismatic view, the breadcrumb view, you know what we're going to say to this? That's nice. That's good. That's good. I agree with that, except I need more than that. Well, if you need more than that, you actually don't agree with that. Because that is all the Bible says on this. This is the will of God, your sanctification. As we keep reading, the Apostle Paul relates sanctification to the physical body and the issue of sexual immorality. Look at this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Beautiful words. We could spend an entire series of messages and talks on the content of what we've just read, but let's get the big point. The will of God is your and my sanctification. Here it's applied to the issue of sexual morality, and yet this applies to everything else, every other decision, everything else in life when it comes to your sanctification. Your sanctification includes what you do with the physical body, and it includes everything else. Your sanctification is huge. You see, if you believe, well, sanctification, that's helpful, but I need more than that as a word from God. Again, if that's your attitude, if you believe that, then you don't really believe sola scriptura, and you need a Bible study on that, because the Bible teaches sola scriptura. Well, Pastor John, don't you believe God speaks to us today? Is that what I'm hearing? Of course I believe God speaks to us today. He's speaking all the time, in and through and by his word. So, those two approaches, the breadcrumb view, the charismatic view, versus the sola scriptura view, the word is enough, the sufficiency of scripture view. When it comes to finding a church, how do we find a church? Well, find a church nearest the word, as Paul Washer said, rather than the church nearest to you in location, find a church that's nearest to the Bible. And it might be that you have to drive 30 minutes, 45 minutes. I remember being in England and my home church was 112 miles from my house for a time, for a whole year. Before I moved to the United States, that's what I did. I drove 112 miles there and 112 miles back every Sunday. Not because I was a hero, but that was my home church. That's where I knew I needed to be planted, and that's what I did. It was no big deal. Don't think I'm a hero for it. No. A church alive is worth the drive. So find a church that will cause you and your family to be sanctified. Why? For that is the will of God for you. Perhaps you're faced with a decision about whether or not you move to a certain city. Let's give you this as a scenario. Three job opportunities in three different cities. Which one should I take? Well, the breadcrumb view would say, well, if it's Seattle, if it's somewhere in Wisconsin, or if it's in Florida, let's just stop and see over the next week what kind of dreams we have. See if we have a vision of something. As we turn on the television, are there commercials for Seattle or Wisconsin? Visit Wisconsin. Oh, that's it. That's it. I've seen that four times in the last 3 days. I turned on, I'm just watching the news, but commercials for Wisconsin keep coming. Okay, that's God speaking to me. That's God's. Is it? Are you sure? You see, when you understand, as Jim Osman made it very clear in his quote, when God is speaking, and if you're not sure he's speaking, guess what? He's not speaking. Here's what I believe we should do. Research each of the different cities. Now, it's good that you might have more of a financial incentive in one of the cities rather than the other. And that can be a factor. God could be blessing you that way. But my warning is this: don't take the job with the highest financial reward if there's no biblical church within driving distance. I remember a couple who had a daughter, and there was two or three universities that she could go to. Do you know they actually flew to the three different university towns to check out the churches before they said yes as to where their daughter should go? And they found a place, a university, with a good local church very, very close. I thought, I have never heard such things in all Israel. I've never heard such things. I thought, that's godly. It cost them some money, but this is life and death and everything. This is more important than anything else. What is the sanctification of their daughter? I believe that's a godly decision. We don't think that way, but we should. Which city has a biblical church within driving distance? On the opposite end, I know of a couple who shall be nameless, who moved to a town where there was only a few houses because they had a dream. And in the dream, if I remember correctly, the dream had a house with red carpets. And online they saw a house for sale in a certain city with red carpets. There it was. That's all they needed. Well, they moved to that house. And guess what? There wasn't a church within driving distance. But they were sure they were in the will of God, and they couldn't understand it. We've moved to this place and there's no church. We thought in coming here there'd be a church. Well, you didn't bother to find out if there was one? And they're in such a remote place that they're miles and miles and miles away from a biblical church. And 2 years after moving there, they were still not in a church. Do you know what? They were out of the will of God. The breadcrumb view takes you out of the will of God, not into it. Far better to find a house with blue carpets than find a house with a red carpet without a biblical church nearby. Why? Your sanctification depends on you finding a good local church. Oh, you're saying that because you're a pastor. I'm saying that because I believe my Bible. You and I need the local church. Christianity is not a solo expedition. It's a community project. Praise the Lord. Do you believe God speaks to us today? Yes, all the time, in and through and by His Word. So, believing the sufficiency of the Word, we make decisions. And a godly decision is one that will enhance your and my and our family's sanctification. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a godly decision. That makes our decisions godly when we say, now, what will be the most sanctifying decision we could make right here? That makes the decision moral. Making the decision as a husband for the husband-wife team, making a decision as a father for the family, lead by making moral choices. The opposite of that is the breadcrumb view. Well, what did you guys pick up? What kind of dreams have you had? You see, when we stand before the Lord, I don't believe He's going to say, didn't you pick up the breadcrumb things I left behind? Weren't you super spiritual enough? Sensitive enough to see my leadings? I don't think that's going to become something He brings up. I think what we're going to do when we stand before the Lord is stand before Him regarding the moral decisions we made, not whether or not we were spiritually sensitive enough. Rather than the Lord being sad that you couldn't follow the breadcrumbs He was leaving for you to find His will, I believe He asks, why did you do this? Why did you say this? Why did you make that decision when it would take you outside of what would sanctify you? Let me quote Martin Luther. From the beginning of my Reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams, nor visions, nor angels, but to give me the right understanding of His Word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's Word, I know that I am walking in His way and that I shall not fall into any error or delusion. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time together. How simple it is. This is the will of God, Your sanctification. Help us to make sanctification a priority as we look to the Word of God and the Word of God alone as we make decisions. Help us in this and be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.